Just completed this before writer's workshop this afternoon, and I've just read it over once, so I hope I look up sometime during it. Vespers will begin in speech and end in song tonight. There are only three things I want to say. The first is that mail takes a long time to get to us here at Holden. If something good happened to our family, if we loved a person who we shared a vision with and after only a brief meeting found that he knew us better than we knew ourselves and still took delight in us and said he loved us and asked us to marry him, if we came into an inheritance, if we were hopelessly involved in a just litigation against us and the judge decided not to throw the book at us but to acquit us, and we heard about this in a letter, the same letter, we would be overjoyed. People would ask, who's that guy dancing in the snow? What's he whooping about? We would be dancing a careless, exuberant joy, drunk with joy as if the rainbow were a fine wine and we drank the whole thing, toasting to the gladness of our hearts. Then we would recognize how lucky we were, that nothing we could have planned could have possibly turned out so well, that we could not hope for so much, that our imaginations lacked the elasticity to stretch so far as to let that much brand new joy into our hands and lives and impossible new births. Then later, though, we would probably ask, who am I to be so lucky? Am I worthy? We would start to say, no, I am nobody to be so lucky, and I am not worthy. We might begin to feel guilty about having so much in a world which, if characterized by anything, is characterized by loss, loss of beauty, loss of strength, loss of imagination, loss of satisfaction, loss of desire, loss of memory, and loss of life. We would be embarrassed by our good fortune and perhaps try to cover it up. Guilt would perhaps nag us at night. Then we would start to fear. Fear that it wasn't true and that we would lose this too. We would start to fear that the change that meant the good reconciliation in our family would not last, that the new evidence would not be recognized by the rest of the family, and that they would soon be up to their old tricks, making it impossible for us to rest in joy. We would start to fear that the person who said he loved us and wanted to marry us only said so in a weak moment of nostalgic absence from us, and that when we met face to face, he would change his mind and try to back out. Or even worse, we would be married, and the large, angry red birthmark across our whole body would scare him off on our wedding night, and he would cast us away as damaged goods. We would fear that the inheritance was a mistake, and the rightful heir would show up suddenly, and we would be worse off than before. Or we would fear that the eroding taxes of the world would wear the inheritance away. We would fear that the judge would find new evidence against us on another charge and that we'd be thrown in jail forever. This may all sound strange. It is crazy. But it could easily be the case, no matter how good the news was. Our joy and belief that it was true could easily be eroded away with a little help from our enemy. And now for the second point. We could feel that when the joy wore down, we could feel because the joy wore down that the news we got wasn't true. Tracing our logic, we would be thinking because our joy wore down, because of our fear, because of our guilt, because our imaginations lacked that elasticity to stretch so far as to let that much good into our lives, and because our imaginations lack the endurance to take the mental pain and strain to keep holding that huge childlike gift within our cervical imaginations, because of all these things, particularly fear, our labor would reverse and we would squeeze the child back into the darkness of the womb, back out of the light, and our joy would be stillborn. We forget. We forget the second point. The baby has already been born. Remember how long it takes for mail to get to Holden. By the time we hear of it, the child is already a sturdy, hardy fact. Our imaginations don't have to hold the child for it to be true. Even if our imagination has something to do with it, the point is not to hold this great gift child in the cervix of our mind and imagination, but to let the child be born and to follow him. Being a Christian is about feet following an already accomplished fact, not about minds and imaginations. Actually, concerning the mind, we put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. It needn't stretch. It need only get out of the way for the good news to be born is fact. We forget the child has already been born. All the good things the letter to us said were ours was true before we even heard it. True forever, since days before, years before, since our baptism, since we were in the womb, since 1976 ago, years ago, when God sat down to earth to write the letter to us with the birth of Christ, write to us with the life and promises of Christ, and seal that letter with a crucifixion, and send 3 days later a note in the resurrection saying, "I meant every word." Our experience of joy, or lack of it, at hearing the good news does not affect the reality of it a bit. I don't have numbers on these pages. Our experience of joy or lack of it at hearing the good news does not affect the reality of it a bit. Our believing the letter or not believing it does not affect the reality. A child's already born. The reconciliation with our family, our brothers and sisters, is real, whether they believe it or not, or we believe it or not. The Son of God, in whose hands God has placed everything, does love us, delights in us, and is going to marry us. Though gracefully asked, we are legally engaged the minute we say yes. We better not be so unglued from our humanity that we can't be Jacob in this and steal the birthright of angels. To hell with our birthmark. Christ is no effete aesthete. He can take a joke. He knew all along we were damaged. That mark we're ashamed of is the mark of absolute need. Blood on the door to mark the houses of those who knew they couldn't come clean themselves. Those who knew and those who know that they have that mark won't be passed over again. We're engaged on this earth and going to be married in heaven. I can hardly wait until the real John Grobber please stands up and is made an honest man. We're already rich. The inheritance is ours already, but it's out there, yonder, waiting. We're landlocked here and can't get at it now, but we're not beached fish. Everything we owed is everything we're given. Christ's interest on our inheritance keeps coming foremost through the eyes, hands, things, and ideas. Everything we stand under here and now feeds. Everything in our day that we're under, like a goat kid butting at its mother's sack for food, gives and gives. God gave us his son and only asks us to loan him our lives, and he gives good interest. Interest making us rich in meaning, rich in love, rich in his suffering, which by being his takes the curse off our pain. We're going to be married. Respond like a human. It's time to lose some weight, lose some gravity, gain some levity, drink a rainbow. We've been acquitted. The judge promised. He won't try us on the same charge again, the charge of having a birthmark. 1976 years ago, God wrote his word Christ down to earth, declaring that the declaration of dependence and the kingdom of God was at hand. This declaration was also one of independence from the relative realities of the world. The solid reality is Christ's. All God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus, right now. We are in the reality of Christ's promises right now. That is what the letter said so long ago, but which we got just now. The promises have been true for a long time already. We just hadn't heard it. What we feared was true, thought was true, has been illusion for all our ages. A problem for us is that the world's reality, which is characterized by loss of quantity of life, and the creation reality of the promise, which is characterized by gain of quality of life, these two worlds occupy the same space. Insofar as we are in the promises of Christ, we are in the water of the world without getting wet, as Dostoevsky said. But in our fear and lack of trust in God, sometimes we get soaked. Since Christ, it no longer need be the case. Among other things, he springs us from the winter of necessity to freedom. Why do we keep getting soaked? Much of our fear and guilt comes from knowing God is just. Certainly he will give us what we deserve, and this we fear. We hope God is merciful, but we know above all that he is just. This is the heart, I think, of Luther's early fears. God is just above all, but it should be the heart of our gladness and not the heart of our fear, darkness, and gravity. Well, why is this so? Because we can be sure of God's justice? Well, if I invited you to be a guest in my house and promised you something, if I was a just man, nothing you could do could separate you from my giving you what I promised. If this is true of me, how much more sure can we be sure that God would not take back his word? Because God is just, his promises are sure, he did not lie. I wanted to say three things. One, mail takes a long time getting to Holden Village. Two, that the letter Christ promised is true. The letter, which is Christ, what that letter promised is true, and its truth is not dependent on our feelings or minds or imaginations. And three, because God is just, his merciful promises are sure. And though I intended this Vespers to be as simple as 1, 2, 3, I fear this could be a study of how many facets can sit on the heads of 3 points. It's a good thing God and Holden Village has a sense of humor. Somewhere in the New Testament, it says that the pagans were allowed in to shame the Jews, who, even though they had it all written down, didn't believe or insisted on their own understanding of reality. That speaks to us too. We have it all written down. It was a registered letter sealed with Christ's death and resurrection and signed by us in baptism, and it's time to let this register. It's time to remember. Our future may be in hope, but our present is only in remembrance of Christ's promises, already true. And remembering this, we live in his creation, his kingdom, here and now. Then our invincible poise will be evident to everyone, because the Lord is very near in front of us. There is no need to worry in the promises. Just pray, and the peace of God, which is so much greater than we can understand, will guard and keep our hearts and our thoughts in Christ Jesus. This is a promise through St. Paul, Philippians 4. And to finish this Vespers with a promise from Christ, I will never leave you. In the world you will have trouble, but be cheerful, be brave, I have conquered the world. Amen. Thanks be to God for his speakable gifts, and ever so much more for his unspeakable gifts, before which we live in silent awe.
prayer like we've just heard has its back against the wall of meaningless death and looks forward with faith and hope that it's Christ. Faith and hope in his care for us continually. Please open your books, your hymn books, to 144. The darkness you now have before your eyes resembles an immense darkness I feel when someone I love dies. That darkness is death, but is not the death of the faithful, which is really more like a marriage, but the meaningless death of the part of me that doesn't believe. That weak spirit is mine, but at that time this Christ's spirit is never stronger, giving me a sense of faith and hope that is unusual to my stubborn little faith. I can't get that picture out of my mind, the men and women of faith with their on the front line of the kingdom with their backs against the wall of meaningless death. And these people choose to sing with greater heart, faith, and voice than they have alone, choosing to look forward to a life of light, an abundant life for all, a life abundant in gladness for the forgiveness of their sins, and a spilling over response to Christ that forgives all their brothers in and out of Christ, that leads a life that doesn't so much stride personally for justice, but prays to give generous grace as we all have been given generous grace. And now with death behind us and our own past dead behind us, let's open our eyes again into the colored world, the solid world of faith, and sing the first four verses of For All the Saints. They heard that in Lucerne. And there's nothing like Lutherans singing that hymn. Once we had about 400 Lutheran pastors here who sang that. And I think there were Douglas Fir dancing on the heights. But I started where I did tonight because, well, by the way, we get a chance to sing the last four verses after the Vespers. So, no riots, please. That's been known to happen when you only sing a few verses of that song. But I gave the introduction that I did because death, and that is a theme in the poem I'm going to read tonight, and that wall which we have our backs up against too, that wall of meaningless death is an image in the poem. Another theme is the Gospel's call for us to marry creation, to have and to hold it till death do part us from it. That's a theme that Carol had asked me to preach on earlier this week, and it gets in the poem too. But one other theme that may be a little harder, but I don't know, is the separation that human beings feel in this world at times. We were pulled out of the earth and somehow lost some nervous connections with creation. Shakespeare has a line, "What is this? What is man that crawls between heaven and hell?" I believe. Am I right, Dr. Mortvedt? Is that right? Okay. I think Hamlet says it somewhere along the line. But what is this thing that crawls between heaven and earth, I think? And that separation is something that I felt. It goes with my earliest memory. It goes back to the time I was two. I've traced it back that far. It's before I had too much language. And I had a lot of feeling. And I realized that I wasn't anyone else. And when I was little, before you really learned to talk, your foot and the rattle are about the same. You don't feel that separation. And then when that separation came to me, it was a sadness. Well, a few days ago, I wrote a poem about that. And then this morning at 7 o'clock, I was thinking how much greater that separation of communication between the creation and the individual and God and the individual Jesus must have felt. After all, he was there at creation. And then there was a separation. Well, that is one of the themes in this poem tonight. I'm not John Milton, but then Milton wasn't John Grauber. And we're both lucky that that's the case. Our wives are lucky, especially mine. I'll read as slowly as I can, as clearly as I can, but please do listen with all your attention. That's what it takes to become friendly with poetry and anything else, really. A lot of attention. And in a sense, poetry gets at the truth of life over and under the fence of factual statement, if you got that. Poetry gets at the truth of life over and under the fence of factual statement, and sort of like kids stealing into an orchard. And that means that listening to poetry involves all the childlike imagination you can muster, and ironically or paradoxically, all the mature intellect that you can muster. And so please, please attend. It'll only take 7 minutes, I think. 7 minutes. The title is, can you all hear, by the way, last time? Can you hear Dr. Mortfett? Can you? With Back Against the Wall of Death. It must have been one of Jesus' first sadnesses on earth that he was no longer everything he saw. The familiarity was gone. The rising or setting sun had a strangeness. The night had a finality about it that could not anticipate creation. God's Son's nerve ends for the first time stopped short of the heart of things, stopped short of creatures, man, and even his own self in heaven. God in Jesus found himself at first numb to his own creation, found his Son really in the human predicament with only a common central nerve of faith and hope throbbing toward a rejuvenation of nerve, the connecting again to the pulse and sense of the whole thing again. God, through Jesus' eyes, saw for the first time the immense dark that stood just behind the back of every born daughter or son, even his own begotten Son, who here was as born as begotten, and backed by the same black human fear that the whole world didn't mean a thing but death, betrayal, Gethsemane. God saw that when he lifted man's lump out of the clay earth, man became neither of heaven nor of earth, with a million connections severed from that heaven and that earth. And when he breathed life into Adam, he found him in himself as very good, but on, not in the earth, and so alone. And so Eve came out of Adam's flesh, and more connective nerves bruised clothes. None of this was clear in Eden, where the very air men breathed was the breath of God. But that mouth closed, and with every breath after that Adam took, in came strangeness and knowledge that this is not me. And when God had his Son Jesus born out of the world, God too was surprised at the great divorce that earth's birth meant, surprised at the long silence of his Son who for so long sent no glad news home. And all those first years his Son grew into the man who knew more than any other man the loss of connection, the gain of knowledge, that alone in the world he wasn't among friends. But that wasn't all. All that silent time, the central nerve of Jesus, faith and hope against black and human fear grew. Throbbing out of numbness toward the Father and his world, hoping into the pulse of everything again, familiarity came back. It wasn't always thus and needn't be. He recognized himself slowly rising out of Scripture's song, leaving the darkness behind his back, coming out the bridegroom of the world as a sun rising out of night's chamber, rejoicing to run its race, wed to the world and making friends of millions of things. Mongoose, mountains, cedars dancing, flies, fabulous eyes, white water flowing, leviathans leaping to slap a word 100 miles to its mate, a day trip 100 miles away. Wed, 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 wed. To live out his unholy, magnificent style of gladness, embracing only the content of God, the beautiful cripples, the broken contrite, whose grip on themselves had broken, their hands open and turning out praise, no Pandora bats, but thanks soaring up on the winds of their Father's Spirit, with their feet on the ground, their eyes with a muscular vision embracing the world's dullness, self-pity, boredom, and fear into bloom. Embracing into bloom, midwifing praise with backs against the wall of death. Facing forward, filling the world with dimension of faith's song, refusing death's dominion over even stone. Knowing even stone groans in sympathetic agony for the birth of the many stuttering human gestures that hesitate on the edge of death, gripping themselves, fearing the leap into the colored world, fearing the joyful skeptics run over water. Okay, enough. The spirit's blown itself right through this poem's form. Better luck next time, artifice maker. We're talking about life abundant. Jumping over fences, walking forward from that death wall behind us. Death's done. We look forward. Wed, 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 wed. Wed Jesus was to the world and is. Wed to the sand, the stars, the friends. Wed he I do'd the world to life with yes. Even the humble grass replied, yes, it's good to be alive and even die on the right hand of God that is this world where God sits blessing. Blessings, I repeat, this world's the right hand of God that wants to clap, and man's the only other hand with sight. Attend, see, praise and thank. Clap your life against the hand of God. The healing of the world flows from his children's joy. Praise God, the central nerves are coming back, growing back into the groan and song of all things and their many colored graces. God's laughter we are. Our name is Isaac. Sin's been dealt with on the cross. We wait with Christ's glad waiting for his second coming's glory. Death is a wall we've left behind us, opened our windows on the world. Life is present and is coming, bought and paid for, we all receive. Ready now to squander care, prodigal with his faith and hope. We spend and still God fills, even when despair's our empty purse. He fills with laughter before our mirrors. And yes, that gladness I've been singing washes out room enough in us to grieve at slaughter, stillbirth, race, loss, sorrow, at the stones of death's wall thrown by man, picked up from their fears contorted past. In this dark, all we can do is pray and point the world to the broad place where all is given creation's new and thankful spirit, where even if we die, it's in his hand. Is all this song, riskless, borrowed triumph, borrowed courage, borrowed laughter, stolen rightness with God on our side? No. Only the glad heart knows his suffering. Gladness in this world is risk, the greatest risk. We know death's wall behind us, at our back, and its many stones that fly opened out of darkness, thrown by fear or boredom's greedy hand. We know the world seen through the closed heart, that heart's been ours and been our eyes, that saw through all goodness to just black. We know the risk that gladness walks through the valley in the shadow of that wall, but with Christ we walk forward, leaving heavy hands behind. We walk with light unto our feet, our moment, forgiven straying stumbles from that light. We become as the Christ nerve grows, livelier lights of the world. So be it. Let's sing the last four stanzas of it. Well, you don't have to fall off a roof to be grateful unless you're as stubborn as I. But in a sense, every sleep is a slip from consciousness of grace. And when you slip from consciousness of grace, it's always a fall of 40 feet. And you always get up with minor, irritations. But you're up. And it's a great creation that we have to care in. Amen. Have a really good night, week, month, year, life.
Romans 6. That is the text I'm using tonight, but I'm not going to read it. I would like you to read it, like you all to read it tonight before you go to bed. At least, the least I hope is that a single phrase is true for you. Is true for you. And just start with a word of prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, into this fellowship and help us be fed with your word that I pray lives within these words, behind these words. Amen. We all know the story of Job. God was bragging to Satan about how there was no one like Job on the earth. He was a sound and honest man who feared God and shunned evil. Satan agreed, but undercut Job by saying, "Yes, but Job is not God-fearing for nothing, is he? Lay a finger on his possessions and he will curse you to your face." So God put all Job possessed within Satan's power, and Satan killed it. Still, Job trusted God, and God bragged to Satan again and said, "Yes," Satan said, "Yes, but a man will give away all he has to save his life. Lay a finger on his bone and flesh, and he'll curse you to your face." So God put all of Job's physical and psychological nature within Satan's reach, and Satan took Job's health and had his personality divided against itself. And this time, Job had anger. He called God to account for God's treatment of Job, and he defended himself. Yet finally he repented and bowed down to God and praised him in his loss of health and family and goods. He praised not for the loss, but in the loss. His questions still weren't answered, but he knew the answers were bigger than his mind could grasp, and that answers weren't the point of his life. Repentance and mercy was. Satan leaves the scene at that point, and Job, and God rewards Job profusely. That's the end of the story in the Bible, but I would like to try an epilogue. Satan went off then and thought for a long time and went back to God and complained to him. "This is an unfair contest. You only have given me the power to take away possessions and health. You haven't given me the power to give them." Job knew this, and if he stuck it out long enough, he knew that you would reward him. "But now, if you were to put giving wealth and health into my power, we could have a fair contest with man. We both know I work with lies and you work with truth, and that I could, and what I could give would last no longer than almost a life, and your truth is eternal. But man doesn't know this. If you put success into my hands and let me give it, Job or anyone else will turn away from you. They'll turn their back on your difficult truth for the ease my lies will give them. If I could give and take away ease, they will curse you. Then it was God's turn to think for a while. He thought of how true Job's last statement was, that while he was righteous and healthy and wealthy, he only knew God by hearsay, and that after he was parted from his health, wealth, and assumption of righteousness, he saw God with his own eyes. After his life was in ashes around him, after all that he deemed life was taken away, after his grip on his health, wealth, and righteousness was broken, after he was dead to the world and no longer made conclusions about what was horizontally true about his stature, but what was vertically true, that he deserved to die, then God saw a man that impossibly loved him, something that all the rest of creation didn't supply for God. He saw more clearly that he had before him a man who accepted his own sin, and that that acceptance was death to all hopes for himself, and that that was the best medicine for turning survival into life. He saw a man who by himself had pulled the judgment day out of his future, back on top of himself, crushing himself, and anxiously awaiting God's next move. He saw a man that didn't fear him anymore, but a man that loved him. And God blushed. Whether it was from embarrassment or joy, I don't know. Then after all this thinking, God called Satan to him with an offer Satan couldn't refuse, and one which Satan didn't want to refuse. God said, "Satan, I will take down all the walls I have put around man. He will be completely within reach of your lie. You can make him successful or unsuccessful according to your wish. I even put my law within your reach. You have in your power as long as man lives to enhance his survival portion or his self-esteem. You have them in your power, within your reach, as long as man lives to enhance his survival portion or his self-esteem. But if they see that they are sinful and unclean and that they deserve to die, I will give them the power to accept their death and bring judgment upon themselves out of their future and put it behind them. I will make it possible that they begin their eternal life on earth. Their praise and trust in my love and promises will be the only wall I will ever put around them. If they accept their death, I will put my hands around them, and you cannot move them. I will also send one more representative to tell them this, among many other things that he will tell them. You may tempt him all you want and cause men to deal with him as they have dealt with all my prophets. What do you say?" And Satan gleefully agreed, "You have made me prince of the world." This conversation took place 1 minute and 9 months before the birth of Jesus, who would grow up, speak with the voice of God, and die before his time, so that all men and women thereafter could die before their time too and be reborn, full grown, into the precious world seen from the other side of death. The second part. Satan wants to lock us into our mortality. He wants us to think we are locked in our present situation, chained to our past, and facing a long future with the total annihilation of death or God's judgment at the end. Ironically, Satan wants to keep our death as far away from us as possible, yet keep the back of our mind reverberating with the distant sound of that death train. He wants to keep us anxious in relation to our death, anxious ultimately at the back of our mind. As long as death anxiety is kept at the back of our mind, it will be our motive to do evil, which is Becker's thesis. Paul in Philippians caught this, recognizing anxiety as being Pandora's box. The further down the track Satan can keep the death train, and the louder he can make the rail sing at the back of our mind, the happier he is and the more anxious we are. He wants to give us a long, mean time. And in this mean time, he tells us that the world is an easy place to live. This seems to contradict all that I've said, but we have to look at it some more. Satan is a great, gifted poet. He knows men are affected most greatly by contrast. Shakespeare eases the tension in his plays with comic relief and then slams the audience with tragedy. The more emotional distance you can get an audience to travel in the shortest length of time, the more emotional whiplash the audience will experience and the more memorable the play. Satan follows this principle. Satan's two-statement demonology starts to come together and make sense here. Rough is rougher next to soft, hard is harder next to easy. If Satan, through his lies, can convince us that the world is an easy place to live, a greenhouse for good people, a china shop, well then when he turns loose the image of the dark bull of meaningless or condemning death, our whole world is shattered. He topples all the trees of our orchard with its shallow roots put down in an irrigated easy life. Then, when we're prostrate on the floor of our mind, he whispers, "You must have had a nightmare, a momentary insanity. Don't worry, it's all over. Look, you're strong, healthy, basically good. The world isn't as bad as you think. For you, the world is an easy place to live. Sure, there are some difficulties. Climb over them. Get right out of that valley of the shadow of death. Isn't that what Christ came for, to help you climb those mountains, leaving the weak unbelievers behind? You can do it. Pull yourself up. Pull yourself together. Blessed are the rich in spirit." Only occasionally will Satan turn loose that image of the minotaur of death to keep the scar fresh, to keep the rail of that death train of thought running at the back of our minds. He wants to make life a mean time of anxiety, a busy collecting, a fastidious shoring up of our ruins, a comfortable forgetting. The devil preaches Christ come to make the world an easy place to live for believers. As long as he can keep the hum of death anxiety in the back of our minds and far off in the future, he has us where he wants us. He wants us to use Christ. He knows if we use Christ, we have made a doll of him, betrayed Christ's reality that is to be followed, not used, to produce physical comfort or the emotional comfort of righteousness. If we think the world is an easy place to live, we are a walking condemnation of the world's broken. How can we meet them in weakness? Christ knew that, as Pasternak said, to live life to the end is not a childish task. To think the world is an easy place to live is childish, not childlike. Christ lauds the childlike faith because the child trusts God, not because the child believes the world to be an easy place to live. The world is only an easy place to live if you don't love. If you don't love God, your neighbor, or yourself. Love means suffering. Christ loved God and sweat blood to keep from betraying his trust. Christ loved himself and sweat blood to keep from betraying himself to his survival instincts. Christ loved his disciples and sweat blood when they betrayed him for money or for sleep. He sweat blood when they betrayed themselves. He sweat blood trying to love in more directions than one at a time. He had to love everyone and everything at the same time to fulfill the law. He did it, and it meant his death to do it. It was nature's will that his body die. It was Satan's will that his spirit die and that he make it easy on himself in the world. It was God's will that his flesh die before the world's time, that his spirit and body could live again. God sent Christ with good news to kill us off before our time. To frustrate Satan, Christ brought good news that it was impossible to to be righteous. He killed off the love of the law that was greater in us than the love of God that means living mercy for all. Jesus Christ himself brought judgment upon us and put it behind us. Satan hates us too much to bring judgment upon us. Satan is the accuser. He hates us. He has a two-statement demonology. He says, boy, you're going to get it for that, and you'll be able to make it with this. Even if he has to offer Christ to get you to think you can make it. Christ loves us too much to promise that if we just realize that we're going to get it, then we'll be able to make it. For the believer, Christ transcends space and time. He takes judgment and puts it upon us and then behind us. He says, you've had it, past tense. He deals with our sin once for all. You've had it. You're dead. You have nothing to be anxious about. Your Father, in his loving kindness, has taken death from the back of your mind and taken death in fear of judgment from your future, brought them together on the cross, hung in himself on the horns of man's dilemma, swallowing death and the anxiety and fear of death and judgment that death means for man. Good news, you're dead. You didn't survive. Now live. He frees us from the railroad track of time. He puts our death behind us while we are still on this earth. And now we can live for our brothers in the precious world that is not easy for either man or angels to live in. A Christian is not one who thinks the world is an easy place to live. A Christian is one who knows more acutely than anyone that the story of Adam in the world ends on the cross. And the Adam in us dies on the cross. Unless we have died, realized we've had it, we are at the mercy of nature and the mercy of Satan, and nature and Satan have no mercy. God's name is mercy. God's love for us and the world is his news that we can die in the world to live for the world before our natural death. The basic theme of this thinking, which has been going on in my mind for a number of, quite a while, is paradoxical. The theme, God spares us from the last judgment if we have faith in Christ's once-for-all forgiveness of sins. He does this by bringing the last judgment at the end of time forward to us in this life, ending this life. He takes all the sin of man upon him in the cross and deals with sin once for all. He now is the owner of our sin. We are bought and paid for. Faith in Christ's hands holding us on both sides of life allows us to accept the last judgment. Now, all our sins of all our life and the consequences that will roll on in other people's lives for centuries are rolled up once and for all and given to us all at once, and we die on that cross. We accept our death for our sin. We die with him to be raised with him. We give him our sin and take our sin back out of his hands, and we die here and now, die to our own righteousness, die to the world, and are raised again as Christ was raised. We are in the world, yet we view it as dead men, seeing its preciousness as only those who have lost it or nearly lost it do. We begin our eternal life here in the world. We practice what we will be like in heaven here, giving thanks in the presence of the Lord with no anxiety, living mercy, having known the graves of men, we can help them accept their death and help them out. We can get our hands dirty in the deaths of the world. We can give up our lives for our friends. Nancy on Sunday read what starts the third part of Vespers. Bonhoeffer states in a letter from prison on the second Sunday in Advent in 1943 to a friend, it is only when one knows the ineffability of the name of God that one can utter the name of Jesus Christ. It is only when one loves life and the world so much that without them everything would be gone that one can believe in the resurrection and a new world. It is only when one submits to the law that one can speak of grace, and only when one sees the anger and wrath of God hanging like grim realities over the head of one's enemies that one can know something of what it means to love and forgive them. I don't think it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon or too directly. You cannot and must not speak the last word before you have spoken the next to last. We live on the next to last word and believe on the last, don't we? This passage is loaded. Some of what it says is that we love the world, but as we are not up to it. Can't love it aright without exploding. We see the loved world in and outside of ourselves as fallen, and we hurt over it. Only a change in us will do. We love the law, but as we are, we are not up to it. Can't reach it, and refusing to break one commandment that fits our small hands and personalities in order to feel righteous, refusing to do this, we are crushed by that law. Only a change in us will do. We love our brothers, want to love our enemies that attack us, but as we are not up to it. What they do gets in the way their personalities do it is repugnant to us. Only a change in us will do to keep us from making our life secure by destroying them. They threaten my life too much for me to love and forgive them. Only a change in me will do. But the Old Testament, the next to last word, only goes this far. Only goes so far as the recognition of our intellectual, emotional, physical, spiritual ache of our incurable illness. With this next to the last word stuck in our throat, all we can say is Abba, Father, which is the Spirit of God's Son, Christ Jesus. It is what His Spirit said in the world that was not easy to live in. Then we can hear through the ear, the organ of conversion, the essence of Christ's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. Good news, you're dead, come and follow me. Here is the judgment of God scooped up from the end of man's chronological time and dropped on you. Recognize the fittingness of you on the cross where I die. As I rose first, you will rise from your death that the cross means. You were right. Only a change in you will do. Die and be reborn, you shall be perfect. Start practicing your life in heaven here and now. Live mercy. It is the will of your Father in heaven that your hope for intellectual, emotional, physical, psychological, and spiritual survival die, nailed to this cross. Enter the post-survival age, enter life. Only a totally new reality will do, a kingdom reality. Only dead men and women need apply. The original sin, man's personal survival ethic, where all is seen, done, and gathered to enhance our opinion of our intellectual, emotional, physical, psychological, and spiritual liveliness and righteousness, must be nailed to the cross in our own time, in our own lives. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. Christ on the cross is the last scene in the drama that is man's life. You walking out of the tomb is the first scene in the drama that is the Lord's life. Christ mercifully brings judgment upon the nature of man, no matter how good he is in the world's terms. Christ mercifully kills us off before our time and says, come out of your death and lead an Easter life. Nancy said on Sunday that we could bring our histories to the altar and take his history for us back away from that Lord's Supper. Mike said that Advent is Easter in us, and both follow Good Friday. I didn't hear Elise's Vespers last night because Sam was preaching to me on the last half of Mike's favorite confirmation passage. Jesus wept. And it was eloquent, forceful. However, I do know, I live with that lady, and I know a point was that change is the point and possible in Christ. And I end this Vespers tonight the way I ended my sermon about almost exactly a year ago on the third Sunday in Advent. Good news, you're dead. I salute you. There is nothing I can give you which you have not, but there is much that, while I cannot give, you can take. No heaven can come to us unless our hearts find rest in it today. Take heaven. No peace lies in the future which is not hidden in this present instant. Take peace. The gloom of the world is but a shadow. Behind it, yet within our reach, is joy. Take joy. And so, at this Christmas time, I greet you with a prayer that for you now and forever, that the day breaks and the shadows flee away.